Our text this morning is the 17th chapter of John. So please stand out of reverence and let's read the entire chapter. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they received them. And they truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I'm no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them with the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. You may be seated. In my opinion, this is the most difficult passage for a preacher to preach on in the whole Bible. Every phrase is full of truth. And it is emotionally and mentally exhausting for a preacher as he preaches on this passage of Scripture, because his mind is outrunning his tongue, and he wants his mind to even run faster and be filled with more thoughts of truth drawn from this passage. I have a book in my library by an old English 17th century Puritan named Thomas Manson. It's just on this one chapter, John 17. It's small print, narrow margins, hundreds of pages, and it's just on John 17. So, pray for me that God would give me clarity of thought and that He would fill my mind with truth and my mind wouldn't outrun my tongue. And pray that God would give you ears to understand, appreciate, love, and obey this great prayer. One preacher entitled his sermon on John 17, "The Real Lord's Prayer." Now, why do you think he would say that? The real Lord's Prayer. When we talk about the Lord's Prayer, we talk about the prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," etc. So why would he call this prayer the real Lord's Prayer? Because Jesus, the Lord, never prayed that prayer. He said to his disciples, "After this manner, you pray, Our Father, which art in heaven." And then he had them ask for forgiveness, which Jesus would never have to do. So that we could call in Matthew the disciples' prayer. Lord's Prayer in Matthew is really the disciples' prayer. This is really the Lord's Prayer. It's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, God the Son incarnate, praying to God the Father. So take your shoes off your feet as we come to this passage. This is holy ground. This is God the Son talking to God the Father, and we get to overhear. An old Scottish preacher in the early 19th century by the name of John Brown said, "This is the most remarkable chapter in the most remarkable book in the world." And it is that. Another preacher said, in chapter 14, 15, and 16 was Jesus' sermon to the disciples in the upper room, "This is the greatest sermon ever preached, followed by the greatest prayer ever prayed." And that is a fact. Read it over and over again. Understand that this is, it's called mostly, our Lord's high priestly prayer. Jesus was the mediator between God and man, and is the mediator between God and man, and he carries out his mediatorial work as prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, he teaches us the word of God. As king, he brings our hearts into captivity and submission to him. And as priest, he does two things. First, he laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross, which he's just about to do in a few hours. But priests do other things too in the Old Testament. Priests not only offered sacrifices, priests interceded for Israel. They prayed for Israel. And so here you're seeing our great high priest, our great intercessor, praying for us. You know, if Jesus didn't pray for you, you'd never been saved. And do you know, if Jesus quit praying for you after you were saved, you'd quit being saved. The only reason you were saved, the only reason you're staying saved, and the only reason you're not being conquered by the power of Satan is because every second of your life, Jesus is praying for you. Wouldn't it be great to know what he says every day to God when he prays for you? "I know." John 17. That's what he prays for you every second of your life. And that's the only reason why you became a Christian. And that's the only reason why you're a Christian to this day. This is the prayer of our high priest. Now, remember the historical moment. Since John 13, Jesus has been in the upper room with the apostles. John 14 on Thursday night before his death on Friday. John 14, 15, 16 comprise his final instructions to his apostles on how to live in a hostile world without his physical presence. Now that instruction has come to an end. The evening is about over. It's late at night. And all there's left to do is for Jesus to pray. And so Jesus prays, loud enough for them to overhear. How do I know that it was loud enough for them to overhear?
John quotes the prayer.
This was so powerful to John, he remembers every word of it. And then after Jesus makes this prayer, the Bible says in Matthew, they sing a hymn. And then by that time, it's probably after midnight on Friday. And they go out in the darkness. Jesus is betrayed by Judas with a kiss. Roman soldiers arrest him. They beat him. They take him to the civil courts. They take him to the ecclesiastical court. And then, just a few hours later on that day, they crucify him. That evening, he's buried. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. So that's where this prayer is being prayed, when it's being prayed.
And as we have seen in every chapter, as you read this prayer, understand the shadow of the cross falls over it.
That you cannot understand this prayer, its urgency, many of the petitions, unless you understand that what's in Jesus' mind
is the death he's about to die in just a few hours after sunrise. And so here, the Son of God incarnate
in the upper room with those 11 men prays this final prayer. In the first verse, it says, then after he said these things in chapters 14, 15, and 16, he lifts up his eyes to heaven. That was the normal way of prayer. There's a lot of ways of praying. Your body, the position of your body should fit the attitude of your mind as you're praying. You don't always have to bow with your head lowered. Jesus many times, in fact most times, lifted up his eyes to heaven, maybe even raised his hands. Lifted up his eyes to heaven because he knew that God and because that was where he wanted to go. He wanted to go back to heaven in the immediate presence of God without suffering. He was still where there would be no suffering. I mean, he was willing to suffer, but he wanted to go back in the presence of God where there'd be no more suffering for him. He was in the presence of God in this life, but it was mixed with suffering for sinners. And he's saying, I want to go home. I want to depart this life and go back to heaven where I was before I came in the presence of God without any more suffering. So this prayer is a unit, and yet we can see three sections to it.
It's hard to know where each section begins and the next one ends,
but roughly there are three sections to this prayer. In the first five or six verses, Jesus prays with reference to himself. Then starting in about verse 6, 7, or 8, and going down through verse 17 and of 17, he prays for the apostles. And then 17 on down to the end, he prays for you and for the church universal. So he starts off by praying with reference to himself, and then he prays for his 11 apostles, and then he prays for you who believe the word of those apostles. Now, no mere man could make this prayer, by the way. No mere human being could pray this prayer. He says things in here that only if a human being prays it, he's a fool. He presupposes his own moral innocency. He presupposes that he shares the glory of God equally from before the foundation of the world. But there is a verse that impresses me with the fact that only a God-man could pray this prayer. And don't you dare say this in your prayers. And it's verse 24. Verse 24 says in Greek, not simply,
I desire that they also be where I am.
But it says in Greek, now remember this is the Son of God talking to God the Father, I will that they be with me. Don't you dare ever say to God, Lord, do this because I will it.
You might just get struck with lightning like the White House was this week.
You knew that, didn't you? I love that picture when the lightning hit the lighthouse and the Marine just shook in his boots out in front. I hope they understood what all that meant. But Jesus can say it. Jesus says, Lord, do this for me. I will it. Why? Because he's equal with God. Whatever God wills, Jesus will, and they are equal in power and glory and the same in essence. So no mere man can pray a prayer like this. This is the prayer of the God-man. Now let's look at the first part of the prayer where he talks about himself and prays to God about himself, because it's the basis of everything else. And he says in verse 1, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Notice every word. Father. Jesus calls God Father, simply Father, a couple times in this passage. Then he also calls God Holy Father in this passage. And then a couple more times he calls God Righteous Father. But the thing to bear in mind is this tender,
loving relationship that Jesus understood he had with God the Father.
God loves me. I love him. I can address him as my Father. And the only reason that my disciples can call God their Father is because God's my Father. And God's my Father in a different sense than he's your Father. God is your Father by adoption. You're the child of God because you believed in Christ and God adopted you into his family. And so you're adopted child into adopted family. Not so Jesus. Jesus has been the Son of God from all eternity. God the Father and God the Son in perfect harmony. And there's never been a time in all eternity when God the Father was not the Father of Jesus, and where Jesus the Son of God was not the Son of God.
As we've said many times, Jesus was the Son of God before he was born of a virgin.
And he and God had a unique relationship, and have throughout all eternity. And he says, Father, the hour has come. Now, if you've been coming here for the past several weeks, and you heard my sermons on John 14, 15, 16,
you know that Jesus has kept saying, my hour has not yet come. Scribes, Pharisees, rabbis, Sadducees, they wanted to kill him.
Jesus said, they're not going to kill me before my time. My hour has not yet come. Now, when he says, my hour has come, the hour has come, the most important hour in the history of the world has come. Now, I need to say before we explain these that everything he says about his death on the cross, etc., it's as if it's already taken place. It's in anticipation. I mean, it's just a few hours away. And so he's talking about these things as if they'd already taken place in anticipation of the fact that they will, by God's power, take place in just a few minutes, just a few hours.
So he said, the hour has come. And when he's talked about that throughout his life, he's talked about his death. They're not going to kill me before my hour. Now it's come.
Now to say that his death is the hour is to say it is the time that God predestined for all eternity for me to die. The hour is the predestined hour. God predestined from all eternity an exact day, an exact moment in an exact year when I would die for sinners.
It's not an accidental time. It's not a time that man has chosen. This hour has come, and it is because God in his sovereignty has determined that it be today.
Keep your finger there and turn over to Acts chapter 2. Peter, as we've seen, asked some confusing questions before the resurrection. But after the resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, he was a different man. He understood things. He's preaching this great sermon on the day of Pentecost that God used to save 3,000 people. And notice a couple verses in this great sermon of Acts 2, verse 22 and 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again.
Now, what's amazing about verse 23, first of all, is Peter saying this.
And all of his confused thoughts are gone now. And he understands that the hour that he tried to keep Jesus off the cross, we don't want a Messiah dying. That would look good for our Messiah to die. But now he knows the truth. And he knows what Jesus meant by this hour. This hour of his death was predetermined by God himself. In a way that those who crucified him are held accountable for their actions. So in this one verse, you see the absolute sovereignty of God, and you see the sinful responsibility of free will of man. Man crucified him. Evil hands pound nails in his hands and feet. God predestined it. So what will our friends, unsaved and confused Christian friends, say? Well, Joe, now listen. One and the same act cannot be a free, spontaneous act on the part of man and a predetermined act by God. Has anybody tell you that before? Here's why we're against predestination, because the same human act can't be free on your part and predetermined by God. You know what you say to them when they say that? Who said? Where did you get that? What book did you read that proved without a shadow of doubt that one and the same act cannot be a free act of man and a sovereign act of God? Don't know. That's just what somebody told me. You see, verse 23 of Acts 2 says, oh yes, it can. The same act, in fact, the worst sin ever committed in the human race, was at one and the same time the sovereign act of God and the result of the sinful acts of man. God didn't force them to it, the Roman soldiers, the pound nails in his hands and feet, the crowds that cried for his crucifixion. God didn't force them to do all that. Soldier says, please don't make us pound nails in his hands. The crowds didn't say, please don't make us cheer for his death. They gladly did it of their own free will, which is rooted in a depraved heart of unbelief. And the nature of your heart determines everything else you do. So when Jesus says, the hour has come.
Most important moment in the history of the world. That predestined time when I die on the cross for sinners. Your salvation depends upon that hour.
If that hour did not take place, you would go to hell. Your only hope is the 2,000 years ago, in that hour, when Jesus died on the cross and took the place of sinners and bore the consequences of their sins. So understand that. The world looks at that with disgust. Are you saying that your religion depends upon the bloody death of a Galilean that lived 2,000 years ago? Are you saying that your God, before he can forgive you of sins, has to have his anger turned away by the bloody sacrifice of a human being that is just so barbaric. That's so anti-intellectual. What your answer to them is, should be, yes, sir. I believe that. I believe that my only hope is that the God, the personal, infinite God of the universe, sent his Son into this world to die a bloody death on the cross in my place to turn away God's wrath from me.
You see, salvation originates with God, and it's salvation from God. That's what you're saved from.
You tell people you're saved. Have you ever thought about what it is you're saved from? What's God saved you from? God and God's wrath and God's anger. And what God saved you for? God. You're saved by God, from God, for God. And Jesus says, and it was all planned from eternity past. Now you must rest in that death. Because you have no hope with God outside that death. And so he goes on in that first verse. Father, the hour has come. He knows it. Just a few hours, he's going to bear hell in himself. And what does he ask for? Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. What a way to pray about suffering. What a way to pray about death. I mean, surely he's consumed with the fact he's going to die tomorrow. So what does he pray? Lord, tomorrow, later this day, when my hour comes, glorify me. As I die on the cross, as I suffer, as I'm beaten, as I bear the full force of hell in my body and in my soul for all of your people. Glorify me. Cause my death to be successful in what it's aimed at. Cause my death to accomplish the eternal salvation of everybody for whom I died. You remember in the book of Hebrews, it says that in death, Jesus obtained our eternal redemption. In death, he obtained our eternal redemption. He died once, Hebrews emphasizes. He never has to die again. So much for the Roman Catholic Mass.
And the sacrifice of the Mass, Roman Catholicism teaches that every time Mass is performed, Christ is sacrificed all over again.
In a bloody sacrifice, but what's the use of a bloody sacrifice? Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But Jesus was sacrificed once. And only once, and in that one hour, he obtained our eternal redemption. The eternal redemption of everybody for whom he died.
Give me some synonyms for obtained.
Got. Secured. Obtained. So then in that one hour, that one death, Jesus secured forever the eternal salvation of everyone for whom he died, when he died. When did Jesus save you from hell? You say, well, 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 35 years ago, 2,000 years ago on the cross. That's when he died to obtain eternal redemption for everyone for whom he died. What's the word eternal imply? Never ending. You don't need any other sacrifices for redemption. So Jesus didn't die on the cross just to make salvation possible if you'd accept it. He said, here, I'm making salvation possible. Now, if you accept it, I'll save you. But I'm dependent upon you. This death's not going to take effect unless you accept it. And Jesus, poor Jesus, look how many times he's probably failed if that's the case. Jesus didn't die on the cross to make salvation possible for anybody that would come and get it. Jesus died to save people in the moment in which he died. I like what J.I. Packer said in his introduction to the great book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. by John Owen. J.I. Packer said, the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism is, Arminianism offers people a Savior that helps them save themselves. In Calvinism, we offer people a Savior who saves sinners because they can't save themselves.
And on the cross, in that hour, Jesus saved every single person he died for. You know what that means?
Obtain eternal redemption. Listen. Nobody goes to hell for whom Christ died. Write that on the inside of your eyelids. No one goes to hell for whom Christ died. Or to put it in Southern, nobody goes to hell that Jesus died for. Or else his death was a failure and he was a liar. Did he obtain eternal redemption for everyone for whom he died when he died, or didn't he?
If Jesus requires somebody to go to hell for whom he died,
that would be like requiring payment for a debt by two different people. Some rich guy, you have a debt for $1 million. Some rich guy comes along and pays your debt to the bank in full.
And then the bank comes up to you a month later and say, you owe $1 million.
That would be completely unjust. Your debt's already been paid. And so we owe God hell. Jesus paid God our hell in our place in that 1 hour. You have no more debt to pay. Payment twice. My Lord will not demand. Once from my bleeding Savior's hand, and then
again at mine.
In that hour, Jesus said, Lord, glorify me. When Jesus said, it's finished,
that wasn't the whimper of a dying man. It's finished. It's all over. I could have had a good life, but it's finished. It was a triumphant cry. It's finished. It's accomplished.
I've accomplished the salvation of everyone for whom I died on the cross. They have no more hell to pay because of me. Lord, glorify me in my hour. And then he says, glorify the Son,
that the Son may glorify thee.
Now, what does that mean? Lord, glorify me in my death, that I might glorify you in my death. That in my death I might display the power and wisdom and justice and mercy and grace of God. That's what God's glory is.
God's glory is the manifestation of His glorious perfections.
And Jesus is saying, may I, in my death, be faithful to you to the end. May my death accomplish salvation so that the world throughout all of history will glorify you for your power. Your power illustrated in my death and resurrection. My death was powerful enough to save countless millions of people throughout history, maybe even billions. Your death was powerful enough that you raised me from the dead 3 days after I died. Your justice was displayed in my death. When I died on the cross, I satisfied all the demands of your justice against sinners.
Your justice demanded that sinners be punished. I was punished in their place.
And in that satisfaction of your justice, your grace was displayed. Because that satisfaction of your justice in behalf of sinners on me meant the salvation, the gracious, merciful salvation of everyone for whom I died. So Jesus said, Father, glorify the Son in this hour, that I might glorify you. That's where your hope rests. Without that, we have nothing. All of our other doctrines, all of our other ethical principles, we have nothing unless in that predestined hour God glorified the Son by enabling Him to accomplish the eternal salvation of everyone for whom He died, that the Son might glorify the Father. Say, well, that's a little too theological to me. Well, get over it. That's the heart of the gospel. And if it's a little too hard for you to think of, it's hard for me to fathom completely. But I know enough of it to praise Him for that hour.
And there's a comma after the, so we go on with his prayer.
I see we're not going to get too far today, but I knew that was going to happen.
So Jesus begins his prayer and he says, Father,
the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind,
that to all whom thou hast given him,
he may give eternal life. That's a mouthful, isn't it? He says, here's how you glorify me, Lord. You've given me authority over all mankind. What it literally says in Greek is, you give me authority over all flesh, which means over all mankind, but to use the word flesh indicates the weakness and sinfulness and depravity of mankind. You've given me authority over every human being in history so that I might save those in the human race that you gave to me to save.
So the first thing to understand is whether you're atheist, by the way.
Did you see that the new head chaplain at Harvard University, started by Calvinists in the early 1800s, that the new head chaplain of Harvard University is an atheist? I won't be surprised if lightning strikes Harvard, too. But Jesus says, I have authority over all men. I remember a debate I saw one time between Calvinists and some atheists. And the atheists were cocky. I mean, they thought they had just a couple fundamentalists over there. They were going to ride roughshod over. So the atheist said, well, we don't believe in such doctrines as the Lordship of Christ. And the Calvinist, rather than being intimidated and backing down, said, well, that's okay. He's still your Lord. And you must submit your thought and your life to Him or He'll send you to hell. And that's the way the debate went. So Jesus has authority. You know what he said on the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Book of Revelation says he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the absolute, his name, Kyrios, Lord, was the name that Caesar chose for himself. It means more than emperor. It means more than highest potentate. It means King of kings and Lord of lords. Kyrios. Caesar is Kyrios. And so when the Christian said in Acts 4:12, and there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved
than the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, they knew that was a declaration of war on Rome.
They knew there would be conflict. You can't have two Kyrioses. You can't have a Kyrios, an absolute ruler in Rome, and one sitting at the right hand of God. There's only one. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when any earthly politician tries to be Kyrios and demand upon you what you are to do or suffer the consequences, and their demands and decrees are not rooted in the law of God, you are at war with that person. And if you resist him, if you don't resist him, if you cave into his ungodly demands on your life, you are at war with the one true Kyrios. There's no demilitarized zone in the universe. You're either believing that Jesus is the Lord, or Biden is the Lord. Are you going to obey him if he threatens you? Makes you lose your job? Lose your income? Be mocked and ridiculed the world? If you don't obey his ungodly and unbiblical rules, or Congress, I say Biden, he's just a symbol. I mean Congress. I mean the federal government. Are you going to obey them no matter what they tell you to do and be an obedient little citizen? Or are you going to resist? Are you going to say, I have another king and his name is Jesus? And I will not disobey him in order to obey you, whatever the price. That's where we are. No more neutrality. No more soft pussycat Christian life. Which kurios are you going to stand up for? You know, the early Christians, Caesar had a rule. You can worship whoever you want to, as long as whenever you see my statue, you bow before it. And you at least publicly profess that I am God. All you have to do is just tip your hat. That's all you have to do. You don't have to believe what you're doing, just tip your hat, and everything will be okay. And if you don't tip your hat, I'm going to feed you the lions. What would you do? Well, what's wrong with tipping your hat? I mean, I don't believe Caesar's God. And tipping your hat? You tip your hat. If you don't tip your hat, you're fed to the lions. You do tip your hat, you're renouncing the lordship of Christ over your life. What are you going to do in this world? I praise the Lord for those godly nurses and doctors who are saying no. Biden's administration says they must do abortions whether they believe in it or not. And many of them are facing the end of their careers before they would tip the hat. You say, well, if I don't tip the hat, I'll lose my job and don't have money for my family. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Who are you looking for salvation and for provisions? Caesar? Or the kurios, Jesus Christ? He knows how to take care of those who belong to him. I mean, after all, in that hour, he glorified God for you. God gave him authority over all presidents, all congressmen, all judges, all cooks, bottle washers, doctors, everybody in the world is accountable to him. They must do what he says. They cannot disobey him no matter what. Because God has given him all authority over the whole human race. Why? So that he can save everybody that God gave him to save. You see, if Jesus doesn't have authority over everybody in the whole wide world, he can't control his enemies.
And there's no way he can guarantee that he can save everybody that God has given him to save. He's got to have authority over everybody.
So that he can save those that God gave him to save. Look at it again.
Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that, in order that,
to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. Jesus is going to give eternal life to every person that God has given him to save. Nobody else. Go back to John 6. Jesus said all this before. Look in John 6, verse 37.
All that the Father gives me
shall come to me.
And the one who comes to me,
I will certainly not cast out. Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise him up at the last day. Everybody that God gave Jesus to save, he will save, and not one of them will ever be lost. Isn't that a great thought? If you're a Christian, you know that God gave you to Jesus.
That God gave you to Jesus before the foundation of the world to die for you on the cross in that hour.
And because God gave him to you, Jesus knows how to keep you. And he said in John 15, he said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep by name. I lay down my life for the sheep. I give them eternal life. They're in my hand, and no one shall ever pluck them from my hand. No one. No one. No one. Heaven's going to be a better place than it is now.
But you are just as safe now
as you will be in heaven. Nobody can snatch you out of God's hand in heaven. And nobody can snatch you out of God's hand here on earth. Those are the words of the Good Shepherd. God gave you to Jesus, and Jesus isn't going to let you go. You say, Joe, how do I know that God gave me to Jesus to save? Acts 13:48. Does not say what the Living Bible says. It says, if you have a Living Bible, that translation, I don't even recommend you burn it because it doesn't even burn well. It doesn't even make good kindling. And it's not even a Bible, actually. Here's what Acts 13:48 says in the Living Bible. As many as wanted life believed. So that everything depends upon you and what you want, right? Here's what it says in the Greek Bible. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were predestined to eternal life believed. How do you know that you were predestined to eternal life before the foundation of the world? How do you know that God the Father gave you to God the Son to save before the foundation of the world? You believe. The only people that are ever going to believe are those whom God ordained to eternal life. Not because they have the inherent ability to believe, but because God sent them the Holy Spirit to change their heart and give them the gift of faith. Nobody else will even want to believe in Jesus. It's not that God's going to say to people, well, I know you want to become a Christian, but I didn't give you to Jesus, so forget it.
Everybody that God gave to Jesus will want to believe, and nobody else will want him.
Oh, they may want him for selfish reasons. I want to believe in Jesus, so I don't go to hell when I die. That's loving somebody because of what you can get out of them. But nobody but God's chosen people will ever want Jesus for Jesus' sake. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you understand He is the Kurios of your life, you can be absolutely certain that God the Father gave you to God the Son before the foundation of the world, that God the Son might give you eternal life. And what's the best thing about eternal life? That it never ends? Well, that's a pretty good thing. The best thing about eternal life is that you know God. You don't just know about Him. You know Him. Your whole salvation, your future, your eternity rests upon what Jesus is talking about in this prayer. Don't argue with Him. Don't try to sneak in human merit or the human will. And understand that your salvation rests on Christ alone. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for letting us hear this great prayer of Jesus. We thank you for the truth of it. We pray that we, by the power of your Spirit, would rest our lives upon Him as our eternal Savior, as the Son of God incarnate, as the Savior of the world, and as the King of kings and Lord of lords. In His name we pray. Amen.